Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the second letter of the Apostle Paul to this young, fledgling, yet mature church there in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians, looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, looking at this golden chain of salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Amen. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet, your word that is a firm foundation for us. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark when it comes to knowing you and knowing what you have done for us as your people and instructing us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. Pray that you would take the truths of this passage, that we would not only understand them, but that you would impress them upon our hearts and minds, that we would treasure them, that you would apply them to our hearts and lives by the power of your Spirit for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this week we are celebrating our nation's 247th year in our independence from Great Britain. Now, though this date is important as we think of July 4th coming up, our pilgrim forefathers actually landed in our country over 150 years before that. Think of the pilgrims in 1620s on the Mayflower. If we think back to that time, if we were able to all, maybe as a church, travel back to those days, to those Plymouth colony days, to the mid-1600s in America, and if we were to travel back in that time and visit your local Plymouth colony library, it has been said that you will find two things in every Plymouth Colony library back in the 1600s and early 1700s. And those two things would be every Plymouth Colony library in America would have a Holy Bible. And then next to the Holy Bible would be the works of a man named William Perkins. If you ever heard of that name, it was the favorite theologian of the American Pilgrims, those American Puritans who came over on the Mayflower and then throughout the decades in our nation. It's William Perkins who greatly influenced American colonists like William Brewster, if you've heard of him, his name, of the Plymouth Colony, or Thomas Hooker of Connecticut, or John Winthrop of Massachusetts Bay, or Roger Williams of Rhode Island. It'd be William Perkins who would influence all of them theologically. His influence would even extend over 100 years after his death in America, for he wrote the first book, William Perkins did, he wrote the first book on preaching in the English language. It's called The Art of Prophesying, and it was this book that Jonathan Edwards, 100 years later, would model his preaching after. It is Jonathan Edwards that the Lord would use to bring about a great awakening in America in the 1740s and 50s. This man, William Perkins, was so influential upon the Puritans, both in Europe and especially in America, that he is called the father of Puritanism. And his most well-known book, his seminal work, was a book called A Golden Chain. In this book, William Perkins unpacks the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation for his people, beginning in eternity past, going all the way into the eternity in the future. And he argues in this seminal work, A Golden Chain, that there's this golden chain of salvation, this unbreakable golden chain of God in salvation of sinners, that those for whom God chose before the foundation of the world and predestined in eternity past, that same group of people he chose and predestined, God would call and justify in time and history. And then lastly, those same people he would call and justify in time and history, God would glorify with him in eternity and glory. For William Perkins, in that seminal work, A Golden Chain, you could say he basically taught that there were no dropouts in God's school of salvation from the beginning to the end. For those of whom God would choose before the foundation of the world, God would save and justify. And those that he chose and justified, he would also glorify in eternity. Now, Perkins made this argument from the scriptures. And his main passage that he used for this golden chain of salvation was from Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 that Brother Paul read for us. Let me read that again. The Bible says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, with that said, the book of Romans is not the first inspired letter in which the Apostle Paul taught the chain of salvation. Actually, he teaches it in 2 Thessalonians, here in our passage, here in this letter, which he wrote before the book of Romans. Here in our passage, just in these few verses, verses 13 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the Apostle Paul unpacking this doctrine of this golden chain of salvation, this absolute sovereignty of God when it comes to the salvation of sinners. As we look at this passage, notice how the Apostle Paul describes and then applies these great truths, this wonderful, glorious doctrine of grace to the church. And he does so by treasuring and loving this truth and encouraging the church of Thessalonica to do the same and to use these rich doctrines of God's sovereignty to combat false teaching and to spur them on to spiritual courage. That's really our main idea in this passage for our sermon this morning, is the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. This golden chain from eternity past to eternity future, it's taught here in the scriptures, specifically here in this passage, and it should lead God's people to standing firm in sound doctrine. I'll say that again. Here the Apostle Paul unpacks this doctrine of God's absolute salvation, and he does so by applying it to God's people, that these truths should call God's people to stand firm now in sound doctrine. All right, so the outline of today's sermon here in this passage is twofold. First, we'll see how the Apostle Paul unpacks this doctrine of the golden chain of salvation in verses 13 through 14. And then we'll see how he applies this doctrine of the golden chain of salvation in verse 15. So really, we're just going to look at the doctrine as stated in verses 13 through 14 and then see the doctrine as applied in verse 15. And my hope for each of you this morning, my hope for us as a church, is that you too would treasure and love this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. But not only treasure it, but apply it and live as if it is true, because it is true in doing so in the Christian life. All right, so let's begin where the Apostle Paul begins here in this section, which is he unpacks this doctrine of this golden chain of salvation in verses 13 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Notice how this section of scripture begins with this contrasting conjunction, but, meaning what he's about to say here in verses 13 through 15 are connected to verses 1 through 12. However, their connection is one of a contrast. That's why he begins with "but." If you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we looked at how the Apostle Paul was refuting this false doctrine that had somehow come into the church that Christ had already returned, that the second coming had already happened. And in verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul refutes this false teaching. And we're told in verse 2 of chapter 2 that this false teaching had the church shaken spiritually. It caused alarm in the members. And he refuted this false doctrine by emphasizing that Christ had not yet returned yet. For they would all know, they would know when Christ returns, for the skies would split open and everyone would see him in his glory. It won't be a secret. But also in verses 1 through 12, he mentioned two other things that would happen right before Christ returns that hadn't happened so far in his day, which was this great apostasy that would happen within the visible church and then this revelation of this man of sin. And the Apostle Paul said those things hadn't happened yet. So there's no way Christ had returned. So he combated that false teaching in verses 1 through 12. And then Paul closes that section of verses 1 through 12 with the description of how many professing Christians will be deceived and led astray by the lies of this man of sin. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. This is right before our passage. It's important to look at verses 9 through 12 because the Apostle Paul begins our passage by saying, but, by contrasting what happened beforehand. And look at verses 9 through 12. We're told this. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the immediate context here of our passage this morning. This apostasy, this falling away of professing Christians, these professing Christians abandoning the faith because they fell for it. They were deceived by the lies of Satan working through his henchmen. They fall for wicked deception. They refuse to love the truth, so they perish. And notice in verses 11 through 12, even in this great deception of this apostasy, we're told that God is sovereign. He's the one who sent the delusion. He's not caught off guard, but he uses this apostasy to purge the church of the goats and to bring just condemnation upon them. And it's at this point, Paul begins our passage here this morning in verse 13. After saying that, he says this, but we ought to give thanks to God for you, Church of the Thessalonians. Why? Because you, church, as Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you are not like those from verses 11 through 12 who are going to perish. You have not fallen for the wicked deception of Satan and his lies. And now we may ask the question, where does Paul get his confidence that these true Christians will not fall for these lies of Satan, these false teachings, these false doctrines that oppose the gospel? Well, that's what we see here in verses 13 through 14, the answer. Paul's confidence, his assurance of the churches, specifically the true Christians in Thessalonica, that they will persevere to the end, his confidence was not based upon the church's strength in and of themselves or the church's abilities or the church's gifts or even the church's godliness. It wasn't based off the church's theological acumen. It wasn't even based off their courage or even their faith, you could say. Here we're told in verses 13 through 14, Paul's confidence and his assurance of the church, of the Christian salvation, the Christian's perseverance to the end, had nothing to do with the Thessalonians in and of themselves. Instead, Paul's confidence and assurance of their salvation and their endurance to the end and not falling for the wicked deception of Satan, his confidence was in the absolute sovereignty of God. See, Paul's confidence was in God's unbreakable chain of God's salvation for sinners. It wasn't in the strength or the lack of strength of the members of the church, but it was in God's strength, his unbreakable chain of salvation that he had begun in them. So let's look at this so-called unbreakable golden chain of salvation, as the Puritan William Perkins put it. Here in our passage, the Apostle Paul really describes three parts, this golden chain of salvation. There's eternity past, there's the present, and then there's eternity future. So you think of the golden chain of salvation as linked with eternity past, with the present, and then with eternity future for God's people. Let's look at the start of this golden chain of salvation, which is eternity past. And we see this in the middle part of verse 13. It says, but we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits, meaning from the beginning, to be saved. Here we see the Apostle Paul, he's giving thanks for them. Again, not because of them, but he gives thanks to them because of God. And the starting place of the golden chain of salvation here in this passage and really throughout all of Scriptures is in the love of God. You can even say the love of God is the running theme that's holding all the other links of the chain together. It's the first one, and it's really the summary of the rest. It's the love of God. Look at what Paul says as he begins to describe why he's so confident that they will persevere to the end. He writes, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That they're loved by God. It's not their love for God, but God's love for them. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing here, even when this young church is alarmed and kind of spiritually shaken by some false teaching that they're hearing, the Apostle Paul can say with confidence that they, the Christians, will persevere to the end. And he does so because he bases it upon God's love for them, that they are loved by God. See, church, if our salvation and our perseverance was based upon the strength of our love for God, then first, none of us would be saved. And the second, none of us would make it to the end. For our love is fickle, isn't it? We love him one day, we love him not. We love him one day, we love him not. So forth. Praise the Lord that our salvation is not dependent upon our love or our grip upon the Lord, but his love for us and his grip upon us, as we have saying, he will hold us fast. It's not us holding on to him. And the reason this is such good news, it's great news for the church there, it's great news for us, is because God's love is steadfast and it endures forever. If there is one perfection, one attribute of God that's just replete throughout the Scriptures that you could say is a running theme of redemption, it would be the doctrine of the love of God. For the refrain of God's steadfast love enduring forever is repeated over and over throughout the Scriptures. I can't quote every passage because we'll be here all day, but let me read a few of them aloud for you. The phrase is mentioned multiple times in 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is, think of 1 and 2 Chronicles as this inspired history of God's old covenant people. And when the ark was returned to Jerusalem, King David broke out in song and he broke out in dance. And he sang this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. It's the first words that came to his mouth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Or think of in Ezra chapter 3, after the temple of the Lord was rebuilt, the people sang aloud these lyrics. For God is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This refrain shows up time after time in the book of the Psalms, in the Psalter. You could almost say this is the, you could almost name the Psalter after this phrase. Most notably in Psalm 136 that I mentioned for our call to worship. That refrain is recited in every single verse in Psalm 136, a total of 26 times. Again, it's said that Psalm 136 was sung antiphonally, meaning, you know, by different groups alternating. So someone would read the first verse, and then the other group in the church would respond with the refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Psalm 136 begins this way, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And before you maybe think that this refrain is only mentioned in times of jubilee, or it's only mentioned by the sweet singer and Psalter of Israel, David. No, this refrain comes up many times, even in times of difficulty among God's people. This was the refrain of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33, where he sings this: "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." There's no golden chain of salvation without the steadfast, enduring, forever love of God, of Yahweh, the one true God for his people. This is the basis for the salvation of his people. It's his love for us. You cannot speak of the sovereignty of God and salvation without beginning with this unbreakable, forever covenantal love that God has for his people. We not only see it in the Old Testament, but we see it throughout the New Testament. For the two Mount Everest chapters in the Bible, when it comes to God's absolute salvation or absolute sovereignty and salvation, is Romans 8 and Romans chapter 9. And both root God's sovereign choice of salvation for his people in his unconditional love for them. In Romans 9, right before the Apostle Paul goes on to describe the sovereignty of God to choose whom he chooses, to have mercy on whom he chooses, to have compassion on whom he chooses. For he is the potter and we are the clay. Before he quotes that, before he goes on that instruction of God's sovereignty and salvation, the Apostle Paul quotes Malachi 1 in Romans 9:13. He quotes this as the basis of God's election for his people. He says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Meaning God chooses to have saving mercy and compassion upon his people, not because of anything we have done or will do, but purely based upon his love for us. In Romans 8, this is how the Apostle Paul begins the golden chain of salvation in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Before the Apostle Paul even talks about predestination, he talks about God foreknowing his people. Now you may hear foreknowing and think that has nothing to do with love. But actually the word there to foreknow, it's not just foreknowledge, meaning to look into the future, but it's a foreknowing, knowing meaning intimate knowledge of another person. It's knowing a person in an intimate and affectionate way. Another way to say love. You can really interpret Romans 8:29 by saying, "For those whom God foreloved, he also predestined." For is this word to know that the Bible uses when Adam is intimate with Eve for the first time, that Adam knew Eve, right? Adam loved Eve. So to be known by God means to be loved by God. So like he does in Thessalonians, in Romans, Paul begins the golden chain of salvation with God's love for his people in eternity past. And the last passage I want to mention, one of my favorites, is the end of Romans chapter 8. This is right after the golden chain of salvation of verses 28 through 30. And it's right before Romans chapter 9 on this great chapter of God's unconditional election for his people. Paul writes this. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Shall famine? Shall nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake you're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Will we be separated from the love of Christ?" Verse 37. "No. No. In all these things, in all the persecution, in all the distress, Paul says we are more than conquerors." How? "Through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It can't be more emphatic or clear than that, church. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love God has for you in Christ Jesus. Hear this truth. Believe this truth. This isn't a cliche saying. This is a wonderful truth that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not the man of sin that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 12. Not some wickedly deceptive false teaching. No, God will keep you. God will protect you. No one will come and pluck you from his hand. His steadfast love for you will endure forever. He will keep you and protect you by his almighty power and his almighty love. I harp on this first link, so to speak, because it's one we can so easily rush over or look past. And we do so because the topic of God's love just has been so cheapened or commercialized. For his love so many times, even in the professing church, is compared to that of a teenage boy's love for his girlfriend or something like that. But this isn't the biblical view of the love of God we have in the scriptures. We're told that God is love. His love never changes. His electing love for his people is forever. And his love is seen in the action of the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross for his people to save them. And it's because of this love, again, this is how the Apostle Paul starts off. He says, brothers, be loved by the Lord. And it's because of this love, we're told of the next link in the golden chain of salvation, which is God's unconditional election, his choosing of his people before the foundation of the world. Look at the rest of verse 13. So he says, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Because God has set his love and affection on you, Christian, that he has done so in eternity past, he has chosen you to be saved. Because he has set his affection to love you, he has chosen you to be saved. He has chosen you. Paul writes this to the Christians in Thessalonica, that God has chosen them to be saved. Now, for some reason, this word chosen, the doctrine of God's choosing, his electing, his predestinating his people to be saved before the foundation of the world, has become, for some reason, a doctrine not only despised by the world, but even among many in the professing church. It's become controversial or despised. And sadly so, you may have experienced this in your own Christian walk. I have. Where other Christians may have ridiculed you or treated you harshly for believing this wonderful, glorious doctrine of God's unconditional election, of his sovereignty. But brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed of this wonderful truth. Don't be ashamed of this wonderful doctrine. Don't hide it. Don't back away from it. Proclaim it. Not just proclaim it, but just treasure it and love it. Point others to the glory of Christ that's seen within it. I mean, this doctrine is clearly and plainly taught in the scriptures. The word choosing or electing or predestinating, I mean, it's all just biblical words. You cannot reject them. They're all here in the Bible. We see it here in our text today. God chose you to be saved. Speaking of the Thessalonians, he doesn't say, your love for me and you have chosen God. And this isn't a one-off statement by the Apostle Paul, even to the church of the Thessalonians. If you remember, this was a doctrinal point in which the apostle makes at the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians. If you remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, right after his greeting, the apostle Paul writes this. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, again, emphasizing God's love for them, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's how the Apostle Paul started the first letter to the Thessalonians. reminding them of God's love for them, how he had chosen them, and that they had been saved. They had received the word, the gospel, not only in word, but in power, for it had changed their lives. Same order that we see here in our passage. God's love, and then God's choosing. Same order from Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined. He also chose, he elected. Chosen, elected, predestined. All of that just simply teaches that God sovereignly chooses who he desires to be saved. The electing of them, the predestinating, the foreordaining their salvation to be, it's all based upon his sovereign will and not ours. Now, what is he choosing and electing and predestinating the Christians there in Thessalonica to? What is he predestinating them to? We're told in verse 13. He says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. This is the golden chain of salvation. He chose them to be saved. The plan of salvation begins with the love of God, and then his choosing, his predestinating, his election of them specifically to be saved from their sins. And now, when does he do this choosing and electing and predestinating? Well, our passage gives that answer as well. We're told in verse 13, because God chose you as the first fruits, or it can really be better translated, meaning from the beginning. God chose you, God chose the Thessalonians, the church there, from the beginning. The golden chain of salvation begins in what we would call the eternity past. We call it the eternity past because it's before time had even been created by God. It was before creation, before the 6 days of creation. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. This is what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1:4. He says, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. You can see Ephesians 1 mentions a lot of the same elements of our passage this morning. There's the love of God, that in love, God predestined his people to be adopted into his family. God chose, he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here's the main point of this first link of this golden chain of salvation of eternity past. God chose to save you, Christian, before the foundation of the world. And it's based upon his unconditional love for you. It's not based on your good works or some unforeseen faith that you might have later down the road. It's purely based off his good and sovereign and gracious will and purpose of grace. Now, the second link of salvation is that of the present. This is taught at the end of verse 13 and beginning in verse 14. So he goes from eternity past, how God chose you, chose them from the beginning to be saved. And then he says this, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel. Here the Apostle Paul describes how God's election of his people in eternity past is played out in history and in time. Yet, yes, he chooses his people before the foundation of the world. But when is this salvation actually applied to the sinner in real time? Well, our passage tells us it's through him calling you through the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of salvation. It's the gospel. It's God who grants you faith to believe the truth. You can see the language here in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. Who did the calling here in verse 14? God. God did the calling. How does he do this calling? Through the gospel, through the good news of Christ Jesus, through his redemptive work and his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. This is why Romans 10, the great evangelistic chapter of the Bible, follows Romans 9, the great chapter of God's salvation. For God accomplishes his sovereign will of salvation for his elect through the sovereign means of the proclamation of the gospel to his people. Think about Romans chapter 10. How will they believe if they never hear? This is why the gospel must be proclaimed to all people, to everyone, everywhere. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it's by the power of the gospel God calls his people to himself. It's by the power of the Spirit accompanying that external gospel call and brings forth that internal call to produce belief and faith in this truth of the gospel, to open our eyes in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us upon the cross. We're told here in our passage at the end of verse 13, that's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies those whom God calls and hears the gospel and those who believe it. Now here at the end of verse 13, the word sanctify is not what you usually would connect to the theological doctrine of sanctification or that progressing of Christ's likeness in the Christian life. But more so, I think this word sanctification here in verse 13, that through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, this word sanctification specifically means how God, through his Spirit, sets his people apart. He sets them apart by calling them and by saving them and by justifying them. That is the Spirit's work in the heart to grant faith and to set his people apart for holy purposes. So, if you're a Christian here today, this morning, it's because you heard, you read, you received the gospel, and you believed in Christ and trusted and rested in him alone for salvation. However, also the Bible teaches the reason you came to him by faith alone in Christ alone is because of his grace alone in eternity past, to choose you before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. And that's really the emphasis of the golden chain of salvation. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be elected and never be called by the gospel and believe. Those for whom he elect, predestined, chooses, he will also call and justify in time. Then also those who believe and trust in Christ alone must be elected by God before the foundation of the world. So hopefully you see that connection of those links. It's really the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. He's saying you're loved by God. You're chosen by God. You were saved by God. You believed in the gospel because of Christ. You could put it this way. There is no one who wants to be saved that will not be saved. Also, everyone for whom Christ chooses, he will save. Not one of his sheep will be lost in the end. This golden chain of salvation is eternity past, it's the present, and then the last part is eternity future. We see this at the end of verse 14. It says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen, he will call, he will justify, he will grant them faith, and those whom he has justified, he will glorify one day. You, Christian, you will obtain glory one day. Amen. You will make it to glory. You will make it to Emmanuel's land. You will make it to heaven. You will make it to that heavenly country, that celestial city. And remember, the Apostle Paul closes this golden chain of salvation, pointing them to glory, to that heavenly city. And remember why. What was the fear that these Christians had in verses 1 through 12? That Christ had already returned, that they had missed out. They had been left behind. They're not going to be taken to glory. That was the fear. That was the false teaching that was coming in. And here the Apostle Paul brings the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty to bear in their life to combat that false teaching and to bring them comfort, reminding them, brothers and sisters, y'all haven't been left behind. You think the God who chose you before the foundation of the world will leave you now? You think the God who sovereignly orchestrated for you to hear the gospel and grant you faith to be saved no longer loves you and will leave you behind? No, the Apostle Paul is reminding them, he's encouraging them, he's comforting them with this great truth, saying, no, church, the God who chose you from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, the God who saved you through the proclamation of the gospel is the same one who will bring you into glory when Christ returns or in death. God has not forgotten about you, Christian. You could say the Apostle Paul is telling the church there. He has not stopped loving you. If he has chosen you, if he has called you, if he has justified you, he will bring that which he has started to completion. He will bring you into glory. For those whom God has elected and chosen, he will glorify. Those whom he has called, he will glorify. Those whom he has justified and granted faith and repentance, he will glorify. And you can take that to the bank. Right? It's a part of the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. So much so in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, all those aspects are mentioned in the past as if God has already done it, because he's sure to do it. Now that brings us to verse 15. Where the Apostle Paul makes the application of this wonderful, glorious doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. He says this in verse 15. So he just unpacked it quickly in two verses. Then he says this: so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul's application of this great doctrine is that because it is true, because God's golden chain of salvation is unbreakable, you Christians stand firm. Stand firm upon sound doctrine. Stand firm upon God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Stand firm on every other biblical doctrine. And I love this application. Many people who ridicule this teaching would say, well, the application is that Christians are to do nothing. That God is absolutely sovereign in all things and Christians should do nothing. But that's the opposite. Here the Apostle Paul says, because God is sovereign, we are to be at work proclaiming the gospel to all, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Remember, that's what the Thessalonians were known for back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, your faith has been proclaimed to all the world. Everyone knows about y'all. Everyone knows about you proclaiming the gospel to other people and how God has saved you. But here, the application specifically in verse 15 is that because God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, you, church, are not to waver or stumble when it comes to false doctrine. Especially those false teachings that make you doubt your eternal security in Christ or make you doubt God's love for you. You can think of the application this way of verse 15. Because God's love for you is firm and never changing and unbreakable, then you, church, should have confidence to stand firm in the midst of false teaching and persecution. And you should never change. The unbreakable love of God for his people, this unbreakable golden chain of salvation, should lead to putting steel in our backbones, to be an unwavering, unbreakable people when it comes to holding firm and fast to the faith that once was delivered to the saints. That's the application the Apostle Paul is making here, that God's love should put steel in our backbones, that we should never doubt his love for us. Now, what is the sound doctrine we should stand firm upon? Paul tells us in verse 15, it's the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. It's the apostolic teaching, apostolic doctrine. It's those divinely inspired scriptures, God's word, taught to us by the prophets and the apostles of the Lord Jesus. The doctrine we are to stand firm and hold dearly are the doctrines that are taught here in this word. And all of them, the whole counsel of God. We are to stand firm upon them no matter what, even when our culture reviles us for these teachings found in the scripture. Even when we are hated for it, or even it causes us to be persecuted. Even when the professing church around us may apostatize and fall from the faith and believe in false teaching and ridicules us for believing these ancient truths, our response, church, should be stand firm. Stand firm because God's love for you is never breaking. It's forever and steadfast. Why waver in our love and commitment to the Lord when his love and commitment to us never changes? It should embolden us. And we see this unwavering, this unbreakable love of God for us, for sinners, for his elect, for his people. We see it on display in the cross of Christ. If there were ever a point in which God's love for us would be tested or would be abandoned, it would be at the cross, where God the Son, the Lord Jesus, endured those fiery flames of hell upon the cross, enduring that infinite holy wrath of God for the sins of his people. What does Christ do upon the cross? When he endures the greatest pain, the greatest suffering any man would ever endure, does Christ waver? Does Christ get down off the cross? Does he run away? Does he give up when the wrath of God is too strong? No, instead he stands firm. Instead, we see upon the cross the steadfast love of the Lord, the forever love, the unbreakable love of God for his people. For Christ does not waver in the midst of great pain and enduring God's wrath. Instead, he satisfies the complete wrath of God so that none of us would have to face it who are in him. And why does Christ do this? Well, he does it for the glory of his Father. But yes, he does it for the love he has for his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's no greater love than that who lays down his life for his friends. But God shows love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater display of never-ending, unbreakable, forever love of God than in the cross of Christ. So, believer, whenever you begin doubting God's love for you, doubting your security in Christ, I would encourage you, ponder the golden chain of salvation. Look to God's unbreakable forever love in eternity past. Look to his sovereign calling of you by the power of the gospel. Look to glory of heaven, of where God will bring you. But then, quickly look from that golden chain of salvation to the cross. For that one who hangs upon the golden chain is the one who hangs upon the old rugged wooden cross. That's the ultimate display of God's love for his people. Don't look within for assurance, but look without. Look up. Look to God's absolute sovereignty and look to the cross. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I call upon you today to bow the knee to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Obey the commands of the gospel. Trust in him alone. Repent of your sins and trust in him for salvation. Look to the cross with spiritual eyes, eyes of faith, to see the wonder and glory of it, that Christ would die for sinners, would die for a wretch like you, and adopt a wretch like you into his family. May today be the day of salvation for you. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's another promise that God will be faithful to. If you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, God will save you. Call upon his name, and God will save you. Let's close in prayer.